Now this evening, if you have your Bible and will want to turn to that which we're going to read, is Exodus, the 25th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 17, and we're talking about the mercy seat tonight. Now let me refresh your minds about the tabernacle. We have considered most of the tabernacle up to this point, and saving, of course, the best to the last. I want to do two things before we get through with the series. I want us one Sunday night to take the great day of atonement. What really took place on that day? It was the high day, the Yom Kippur, in the life of the nation. And then I also want to take one Sunday evening and see what happened when the children of Israel pulled out of a mourning from camp, when the cloud lifted. What really happened? How did they get that tabernacle down? How did they get on the wilderness march? The Word of God's very specific about it. And then how did they come into camp? And how did they camp? How was the tabernacle set up? We want to deal with that. Now, we are tonight going inside the Holy of Holies. We have looked at the brazen altar and the brazen lampstand out in the outer court where the sin is settled. The sin question must be settled there. Then, having settled the sin question, the brazen altar for the sinner who needs judgment, Christ bore that at the cross. The labor, the child needing cleansing, and that's where the child of God must come. It's if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And do you notice? He says, and cleanse us. This idea today that this business of forgiveness, you can just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and then go back and do it again. If He forgives you, He cleanses you. You can be sure the both of them go together. Now, will you notice when you pass into the holy place here, the sin question has been settled. Nothing in here has to do with settling the sin question. In the holy place, everything is for worship. The table of showbread and the golden lampstand and the little altar here, the golden altar, this speaks of prayer. This speaks of feeding on Christ. And this is walking in the light, as we'll see next week. But walking in the light in a most unusual manner. Now again, let me remind you, the brazen altar is where the sin question is settled for the sinner. This is the only place that God can meet with the sinner. That's at the cross of Christ. And then the laver is the place that the child of God must go for fellowship, for service, or for worship. We cannot serve God unless we've been cleansed. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means you've dealt with the sin in your life. There are too many Christians today that will not deal with sin in their life. They've hurt someone. They do not confess it. They do not make it right. They've done something. They will not confess it. Now, if we confess our sins, He does forgive us. He does cleanse us. And a Christian must go here. You couldn't walk through Los Angeles between now and Sunday without having a need to come here to this altar for cleansing. And may I say that I hope you won't come to church dirty this Sunday, because there's an altar for you, and that is the brazen altar where you go and confess your sin. That's for the Christian, to make the thing right with God. That is the thing that is utmost importance. Now, this was the gate we looked at, and I wanted to show that again. That was so beautiful that I did there, that work there. And this is this gate here. You come in here, the way of the cross leads home. The door is there, but you go on the inside, and when you go on the inside, why, you come to the veil, and the veil hung here. This was the holy place with these three articles in there. Were two articles of furniture, but notice these three again that we have here. You have here the golden altar, the altar of prayer. The veil's gone now, and the writer to the Hebrews speaks of it as if it's in heaven. It is, because this speaks of the prayer of Christ, our great intercessor who lives to make intercession for us. If you forgot to pray today, He didn't. you're his child, he's prayed for you today. And that's one of the things that someday you and I are going to do. I think it'll be one of the very interesting things to go over your life since you've been a child of God and see how he's prayed for you and how he's led and guided you along, how he's directed you. Where a wonderful teacher I had, Dr. Schaefer, told about one time in Philadelphia that he was walking down the street and he met a man and just stopped and just said a word or two to him. And as he started to move on, right ahead of him, a plate glass window fell right down in front of him. He said if he had not stopped and talked, said just a word to this man he met, that's where the plate glass would have fallen. May I say that that's the providence of God that's directing him. But you see, the Lord Jesus is overseeing all of that. He's directing all of that. It wasn't time. He wasn't ready to call him home. So he had this man come by and had him say something to him. He'd prayed for him that that would not happen to him. Though in the normal providence of God, he'd have been there and it would have fallen on him. Now, many times, you up to tonight would have been killed or you would have died if he hadn't intervened for you. I wonder if you recognize that. You wouldn't be here tonight if it had not been for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. I don't think we recognize that today. We Christians live as if he's way up yonder and we're way down here and there's no connection at all. That the telephone wire's been dug up again as far as it is between us. But it's not. He's the living Christ. And we need to bring him into our lives. You remember I said at the beginning of the year that this year in my ministry, if possible, I wanted to make Christ real to people. I feel like that's the greatest need. There are too many Christians living today, and they are Christians, I'm sure. They say they are. They say they've accepted him. But they live as he does not exist. He just will not be in existence as far as they are concerned. Have you communicated with him today? Has he blessed your heart? We ought to, in our daily experience, recognize that he's always, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we need that today in our lives. There's so many people need that. They're fighting the battle alone, and he never asked us to do that. And then to feed on him. That's the thing that's so important today. And how many are doing that? These silly little church socials that we have today, aren't they silly? What are they? They are Christians trying to get as far in the world as they can and live like the world, and they're not having a good time. If you're going to live for the devil, go all the way. Make a splurge of it, friend. I think the unhappiest people in the world today are professing Christians who are trying to go with the world and at the same time go with God's people. On Sunday, why, their halo looks like it's just been shined. And my, they're pious. But during the week, they're with the devil's crowd. They are trying to go with the hare and with the hounds. Won't work. Just won't work. You ought to decide which one to go with. And frankly, you'll have a better time. You decide to go with the devil's crowd, you'll have a better time than trying to go with both. You need to make up your mind which way you're going. That's the thing. We need to feed on him today. We need to dwell on him. Think upon him. If there be anything, Paul says, it's worthwhile. Think on these things. What are these things? The things of Christ, if you please. And then we're going to see yet what the lampstand means. Now we come to night where we want to be. That looks like one article of furniture. It's actually two. And I must be in a mean spirit tonight because I'm going to say something about this New Scofield Reference Bible. I thought they were going to make corrections in it and improvements. Now, they'd make no distinction as the old Scofield did. The Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat are put together as if it's one article of furniture, just one piece. It's not. They're two separate pieces. So that in Exodus 25:17, there should be there the Mercy Seat. That should be a heading here, and I'm convinced of that. And I'm going to ask some of these boys, because they're all my friends, why they didn't do it. because I feel that that should be there. And verse 17, I'm going to read it now. We're talking tonight about the mercy seat. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make of the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. You see, it's separate from the ark. You'll put it above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, I have read all that for a purpose, and the reason is that I personally think this is the most important article of furniture that there is. Did you notice how it said, and here, God says, here is where I'll meet with you. This is the place. This is the meeting place. And I would say that makes it all important, because here's where God would meet with him. Now, will you notice some things about the mercy seat, the mechanics of it? To begin with, it's nothing in the world but a top for a box. The box is the ark. It's 2.5 cubit long by 1.5 cubit wide. That's the same size that the mercy seat, that is, the top of it is. Because you'll notice, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Same size as the breadth and width of the ark. It was just a top that went on top. And it was made of pure gold, as you can see here. Now will you notice something about it? Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, out of the same piece of gold, they were to beat out. And Bezalel, who was the head one in the construction of the tabernacle, this was his personal work, just as the lampstand was. And he'd beat out these cherubim, one at this end and one at the other end. Now, will you notice that? They made it all of one piece. These were not made separately and screwed down, or welded down, or nailed down. It was made out of the same piece. Now, that's important to see. The 2 cherubim, one on one side and one on the other, and there was around the ark what you'd call, I suppose, a sort of a railing. And this top would fit down in the railing, so they wouldn't slip off. Now will you notice, verse 19 it says, and make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And then we're told over in Exodus, the 37th chapter, verses 1 and then verse 6, that Bezalel did it. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was the length of it, 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, 1.5 cubits the height of it, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Now it was ornate, most valuable piece of furniture, and the most important one. Now the measurements are given here, but there are no measurements for the cherubim at all. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see, and keep that in mind, because we're coming back to it. But now let me read verses 21. Well, maybe I should read verse 20 first. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And this is accurate. It was a regular canopy of wings over the mercy seat. You see, each one of these spread their wings and looked down upon the mercy seat. One on one side, then around on the other side, another one looking down, and both of them looking down upon the mercy seat. And keep that in mind, because we'll come back to it. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, it was, you see, just a top for a box. The ark was a box, and this was a top to go on top, and around it was this railing or sort of a crown or a cornice, and the mercy seat just fitted right down into it. And it was put there so it wouldn't slip off. It was put there for that purpose. Now, verse 22 again. And there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now will you notice, here God met the nation Israel. And the ark was called the throne of God. The mercy seat, the top of it, God dwelt between the cherubim, so that this is called altogether the throne of God. Will you listen to some scriptures? 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. Now, you'll notice that all the way through the Word of God, that God dwelt between the cherubim. I want Sunday night to follow the history of the ark. It's had a checkered history. Where is it today, by the way? And I think it's yet to appear. I think that it's deposited somewhere. It'll yet be brought out. And here is where God met with these people. It was between the cherubim. David arose and went with all the people who were with him. I'm reading now 2 Samuel 6:2, from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. Notice how that's emphasized. 2 Kings 19:15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubim. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And then the psalmist, Psalm 80, verse 1. And we have here, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And then Psalm 99, 1, the Lord reigneth. Let the peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Now, God says, I'll meet with you here. And the question is, how can a holy God meet with a sinful people? Now, if you don't think the nation Israel was sinful, God did. You read his condemnation of them. And yet, God met with them. How in the world can a holy God meet with a sinful people? Well, actually, in one sense, it's very simple. Out on that brazen altar, once a year, a sacrifice was offered. A bullock and then a goat. And we say that the high priest only went in once a year. We mean by that one day a year, but he went in twice on that day. Once for himself, and once for the people, for the nation. And when he came inside, we're going through this ritual of the Great Day of Atonement later on. All tonight I want to say is that he came in here once a year, and he dipped his finger in a basin of blood which he'd brought from the altar, and he put it there 7 times. Somebody says, well, wouldn't one time be enough if it's to picture the death of Christ? Yes, one time would have been enough. It would have been for God, but for man, God is telling him in the number 7 that that's a complete and finished transaction that's taking place there. And God can meet with you tonight because Christ died and shed his blood. And that's the only way he can meet with you. this idea today that you can get folksy with God and that he can go with you to your love ends, you're dead wrong. He doesn't. God's a holy God. And your sin question must be settled before you can approach a holy God. But here, we're going to see an invitation that's gone out. Come on in, God says. The blood has been shed. And the thing that made this top of a box a mercy seat was the blood. Nothing else made it that. 7 times it was put there. A complete transaction for you and me so that tonight you and I do not have to do anything for salvation except accept and receive it. Now will you notice what it says in Leviticus 16:14? And Leviticus 16 is the great chapter of the great day of atonement. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now in this you have what is known as the governmental aspect of the atonement. The governmental theory of the atonement is wrong if that's the only one you consider. But here Christ died for sinners. We emphasize that all the time. But did you know that Christ died for God also? But in just a little different way, he died for God. He died to vindicate the character of God. And all the way through the scripture, there are certain scriptures, certain verses that I'm afraid we miss, really, what the writer's saying. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Now, you see, God is not merciful because he's just being big-hearted and he doesn't want to enforce the law. He believes in riots. He thinks that's the way you solve problems. You can be lawless. You can do any way you want to. God doesn't believe that. God says, I can't meet with you, a sinner. I cannot. I'm a holy God. You're a sinner. I can't meet with you. Well, then how in the world am I going to meet with you? I can't do anything. God says there's nothing you can do. You're a sinner. Anything you do is touched with sin. You have nothing to present to me at all. But you see, he did something. Because he's not only righteousness and justice are the habitation of his throne, but mercy and truth shall go before his face. So out yonder on the brazen altar, Christ took my sin and paid the penalty. The blood of Christ has now been put upon the throne of God. For this is the throne, if you please. God says, that's my throne. That's where I meet with you. And the throne of God has become what? A mercy seat. So that he says now to the sinner, you can come to me. And I will accept you and receive you. And when I do, I'm still a holy God. And all the way through you find that. Let me give you another scripture. When you get to the book of Revelation, you find this is still true. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That lamb that had been slain is Christ. And a lamb that has been slain is alive, is a resurrected lamb. There on the throne of God, we see a lamb that has been slain. The blood of Christ has been shed. And I'll give you another scripture. I think that I'm accurate when I say that the literal blood of Christ is in heaven for sinners, my beloved. He shed that blood down here that you and I might have access to a high and holy God. Now, I want you to see something else here. The dimensions of the mercy seat are quite interesting, same as the ark. But there's no measurement for the cherubim. Let me say something. There is a limitation to God's saving grace. Yes, there is. We sing a song. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. Well, let's don't give it up. But let's remember that the wideness is 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. That's the mercy seat. There's the wideness in God's mercy. The trouble with the liberal is today his mercy seat's too big for the ark. It doesn't fit down on it. It's no farther than the sinner who comes to the mercy seat. Will you listen to me? God cannot extend his love to you apart from the blood on the mercy seat. God's mercy is confined to that, my friend. You can't know the love of God apart from the shed blood of Christ. You just can't know his love. It's on that cross God demonstrated his love. He doesn't show his love even out here in nature. I'm getting ready in a week or two now to fly the friendly skies of United. What an advertisement. Those are not friendly skies, they're hostile. And I heard the man, I can't think of his name right now, that is head of the Atomic Energy Commission speak right over here at the Biltmore just a few months ago. And I took down several of his statements. They were interesting. He's head of the space program. You know what he's told about? He says, the hostile environment of space. It's hostile up yonder. It's hostile down here. You and I don't live in a friendly world. It's not friendly. Who said it was friendly? You know the pictures they used to give little Willie in school? Maybe you had them. I know I had them. Picture little Willie and a big dog. Who is the little boy? You remember how they went? The little boy is Willie. What is the dog's name? The dog's name is Fido. Will the dog bite? Will Fido bite Willie? No. Fido won't bite Willie. You don't know Fido. You ask my mailman. He doesn't believe that stuff. And some wag cartoonist got out this one. Shows picture Willie. What's the little boy's name? Little boy's name is Willie. Another picture. Big lion. Says, what is the name of the lion? Lion's name is Leo. Third picture. Will Leo eat Willie? Underneath. Yes, Leo will eat Willie, and that's Willie going down the lion's mouth. Sure he will. You and I don't live in a friendly universe. I play on a golf course, says, watch out for the rattlesnakes. You mean on a golf course? And they're not players either, by the way. These are rattlesnakes. Up in Pasadena, there were 9 people up there in the hospital at one time, bitten by rattlesnakes. Ask them how friendly the Sierra Madre Mountains are. They're not friendly. You better watch out. Rattlesnakes are there. You and I live in a hostile universe. You don't find the love of God around you today in nature. Not there. Where's the love of God? The love of God's on the cross of Christ, my friend. And the love of God is 2.5 cubits, but 1.5 cubits, no bigger than that. There's no love of God apart from the blood on the mercy seat. If you tonight want to know something of the mercy of God, you have to come to the mercy seat. There's no other place to come. And that's the problem with a great many folk. They're looking for the mercy of God everywhere but the right place for it, and it's only at the mercy seat. Will you listen to several scriptures? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior. He's just and he's a Savior, but you'll have to come to the mercy seat. Will you listen very carefully? Christ died to make possible the salvation of the human race. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But wait just a minute. It's 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Christ died to make certain that those that are his would be saved, my beloved. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Right there. You want the mercy of God, that's where you'll have to come. You won't find the mercy of God anywhere else, my beloved. That's where liberalism has been wrong. May I say to you, let's look again at a very wonderful verse of Scripture. There was a measurement here, but there's no measurement of the cherubim. Listen to him. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. My friend, tonight, may I say this to you? The mercy of God is like this. Horizontally, it's 2.5 by 1.5. But it's as high as heaven. And a holy God tonight, if you'll meet with him here, a holy God will come all the way from the heights of heaven down to the very pit of hell to get you. And that's where he has to get all of us. And he'll go down and get the lowest sinner, whoever that sinner might be, because of what? Because he's prepared to extend mercy. But don't you expect him to extend mercy way out here. It's only 2.5 by 1.5. You have to come to the cross of Christ. And that's where liberalism has missed it today. Sure, the mercy of God's as high as heaven perpendicularly. But if you want to talk about horizontally, my friend, it's limited to those that will come to Christ, and only to those that will come to Christ. Now, let me come to that which we believe that's all important in this particular connection, and it's this. The mercy seat looks back, and it looks forward. It looks back to the Garden of Eden. When God put man out of the Garden of Eden, this is what the last verse in Genesis 3 says. Listen to it carefully. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And when that couple went out of the Garden of Eden, they turned and looked back, and I think longingly. Back there had been such wonderful blessing and had been fellowship with God. Now they're sinners, alienated from God, in rebellion against him. But now their fig leaves are gone and they're clothed with the skins of animals. And clothed with the skins of animals means animals have been slain. And when they look back yonder, we are told that he put cherubims to keep the way of life. Not to keep them out. That's not the thought. That's the way it's been read. But it doesn't mean that. But to keep the way open. And when they look back, they saw the cherubim looking down upon the blood of those animals, and the way to God was still open. And it's on that basis that Adam and Eve were saved. And they were looking exactly at that right there when they looked back. When Moses was told to make the mercy seat, he was told to make that which Adam and Eve looked back at. Cherubim looking down, and the way of life is open. And God says, there's mercy here for you. May I say to you, it looks forward also. The mercy seat is a definite and distinct picture of Christ as nothing else is. The lampstand and the mercy seat are the two articles of pure gold, made of beaten work, both of them. And the Lord Jesus is definitely stated to be a mercy seat. In Romans 3:25, I'm reading, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now the word propitiation, because somebody's going to say, well, I didn't see mercy seat there. The word propitiation, helaskeron, it means mercy seat. It's so translated in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where it speaks of the mercy seat there. And this is the same word that is here. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith. Christ today is our mercy seat. And he's on the throne of God. Sit thou at my right hand. And that's where he is tonight. He ever lives to make intercession for those that is on. And he can save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. Now, Christ is in heaven. He's on the right hand of the throne of God right now tonight. Will you listen to this very carefully? But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now listen to this language very carefully. I interpret it to mean he presented his own blood in heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I've said this before, let me say it again. When Christ came, he took the tabernacle, it was horizontal to the earth, and he ended it up and made it perpendicular. That brazen altar's down here on the earth. He died on the cross down here. The mercy seat is up yonder tonight, my beloved, where he is. He is the mercy seat, and he's on the throne of God. And that's the reason the invitation has gone out. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The cherubim were part of the mercy seat. You'd have to break them off. And if you did, you'd mar the mercy seat. May I say to you, he's the man in the glory who shed his blood down here. But he's an omnipotent man. You cannot separate the cherubim from the top. It's impossible to separate the two. It's just impossible to do that. You cannot separate deity from humanity. It won't work. One day he went with his disciples through Samaria. When I was at that well there in Samaria, I'll be honest with you, that's a tiresome country to walk in, and in summertime it must be fierce. Hills, oh, that's rugged country. Those trails up and over, and he'd come from Jerusalem. He'd gone through Samaria, tired. He sat down at the well. He's weary. He's a man. He's human. He said to the woman when she came, "Give me to drink." He's thirsty. A human. He's a man. And then he began to talk with her. And he said, "Woman, if you only knew, instead of me asking you for drink, you'd ask me for drink. I'd give you the water of life, that out of your inmost being that'd flow a living spring now into eternity." My friend, that's not human. That's deity. Only God can do that. Out on the Sea of Galilee, storm comes up. That little boat is really tossed. Simon Peter said, the other fellows, they're all fishermen there. He said, "Fellas, I've been out on this sea before. I've never seen it like this. And frankly, I think that was satanic. I think it was the devil trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus. There they are, out on the Sea of Galilee. And that little old boat is really rocking." Simon Peter says, "Say, we're going down. I think I know this sea. I know this boat. We're going down. Let's wake him up." And he goes and wakes him up. He's asleep. Why is he asleep? He's tired. He's sleepy. He's human. He says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What did the Lord Jesus do? He rebuked them. "Oh, ye of little faith." And then he said to the waves, the literal is, "Be muzzled." Like you put a muzzle on a dog. He says, "Be muzzled." And those waves went right back. If you've ever been out on the sea when there's a storm, it doesn't quit just right now. I thought it would. We went through a storm out here in the Pacific going to Hawaiian Islands, and I thought that when the wind quit blowing, and you know, for 24 hours, those waves just kept coming. I've never seen anything equally. They didn't seem to know the wind had quit blowing here with the waves. But when he said, "Be muzzled," it flattened out like a mirror. My friend, that's not human. That's divine. That's deity. Both are together in one person. And he's the one at God's right hand. He's the omnipotent man. Cherubim speak of supremacy over natural forces and powers. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Oh, my friend, tonight, up yonder to mercy seat, there's a man who's the omnipotent man. He has power. And it's a mercy seat. You and I are in a world today where we are subject to 1,000 woes and ills. We're in a world of sin. You and I today are confronted by problems, and circumstances crush us today, and hope is dim. We feel like we're going to fall under our burdens. We're going to fail under our temptation. We're perplexed and confused and frustrated. And fate smiles with a cruel smile. We not only think it's wrong, we think it's unjust that's happening to us today. Where is their comfort? Where is their courage today? Where is their help? Where is their hope today, my friend? One answer, look up. Look up. That's the only place there's help and hope today. Isaiah says, "Put not your confidence in man whose breath stands tiptoe in his breathing places." Don't put your confidence in man. I went to school, college, and then to seminary through the help of a wonderful man of God, wonderful layman, vice president of the Bank of Commerce of Nashville, Tennessee. His picture is in my study. Oh, what a help he was. Always turned to him. Then one day the telegram came, "Joe Boyd is dead." "Put not your confidence in man whose breath stands tiptoe in his breathing place." Friends, where's help tonight? Look up. The man in the glory in the church has lost sight of him, but he's up there. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the man that walked down here where we walk. He knows your problem. He understands you tonight. He can help you. And he has the throne of grace, for he is the throne of grace. Now wait just a minute, though. Are you going to ask him to flash the forked lightning for you? Are you going to ask him to turn things upside down for you? Are you going to cry aloud tonight? No, may I say to you, If you're his, you'll trust him tonight. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 56:3, when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And I'm afraid. You ever afraid? Well, I come from a long line of cowards. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. He's up there for us tonight. Listen to the psalmist again, Psalm 57:1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be passed by. Wonderful today to have a place to go. When I was a boy in southern Oklahoma, we had a storm cellar. We had one in West Texas, too. Boy, you have to have them. You know, they're a wonderful place to go when there's a storm coming up on the horizon. Oh, it's very comfortable to go down there at night, and you put on your... Never had pajamas in those days. They were nightshirts. Put on your nightshirt, and you lie down there on the pallet that's on the floor, and then through that little ventilator up there, you... All of a sudden a storm breaks and you hear that wind whistling by it. You just crawl up in under cover and you know you're safe. And I'm afraid I'll trust in thee. You know, the man that draws peanuts is a Christian. And which one is it that has the blanket? I don't know about you, but I got a blanket tonight. It's a mercy seat up there. Oh, to pillow your head there tonight. I'll trust in thee until these calamities pass. Oh, if you and I can get there tonight, you can break that date with the psychiatrist tomorrow. You won't need to go to him. You, tonight, will be able to sleep. Mercy seat, place to go. What a picture of Christ, Holy of Holies. Let us come with awe to his throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. I need mercy. Oh, it's not that wide, but it reaches to heaven. It reaches to heaven.